Well, let's try that again. Good evening.
Good evening.
Yeah, I missed y'all too. You know, I really did. I have to give a special thank you, though, to Pastors Raul and Kendall. It's a wonderful thing for a pastor to be able to be sick and take a day or two off and know that someone who loves the Lord and loves His Word is going to be here in your stead. And so they just gave some wonderful sermons. Amen. I hope that it was a blessing to you as it was to me. So tonight we're starting our study in Ecclesiastes. Yeah. So if y'all want to turn there, man, y'all are more excited than I am. You know? No, I'm just joking. We have our introduction to Ecclesiastes. The title of the sermon tonight is an intro to Ecclesiastes, but it's a book of joy. A book of joy. So tonight we begin this series, and the series title that God gave me is Living Life with the Living God. And that's what we're going to see through these 12 chapters that we'll cover over the next few weeks. But as you study Ecclesiastes, it's really amazing how many diverse interpretations are in this book. You have commentators who say it's nothing but negative, worldly wisdom that doesn't belong in the Bible. And then you have others that say, no, it's the exact opposite. It belongs in the canon, and it's actually a very happy book. But it's amazing how diverse, like I said, the translations are. But the two questions that we're going to ask tonight is, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and what was the purpose behind it? And if we don't know those two things, we really won't be able to study the book of Ecclesiastes as we need to. We will never go deep into that book. And it's an amazing book. I'm thankful that we're not far from Solomon still, as I enjoyed his study in Proverbs. But let's read through these 18 verses real quick before we go to the Lord in prayer. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes back again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that was done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived this is also grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you as you prepare our hearts to receive your word this evening on a misunderstood, misinterpreted, and neglected book. The last thing that Satan would have for believers on this earth is to live a life in your joy, in the joy of your presence, in the joy of your spirit, the joy that's found in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use me tonight as we explore this book and truly see what is vanity. What are we chasing after? where we really set our heart on. What is our focus when we wake up each day? Oh Lord, come into this house in a special way and reveal those areas in our heart where we're falling short and we may not even know it. Help us to seek you and always have the goal to know you better today than we did the day before. So be with us in a special way, as I have come expecting. In Jesus' name, we thank you, we praise you, and God's people say, amen. So Ecclesiastes, you know, it's interesting to me that people will say that it's a negative book, because Ecclesiastes was actually read on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I remind you that that was a feast of joy. So I doubt that the Jews would have read something that was negative, pessimistic, and not something that was happy during a feast that was a time of celebration. What I like is that Ecclesiastes, unlike the other books in the Old Testament, is written to a wider audience than just the children of Israel. And the author of this book, and we'll see this throughout our study continually, he had a great sensitivity to the foreign nations around him. So this book is not just for the children of Israel. It's actually what I, like many commentators, have called. They said Ecclesiastes is a cultural apologetic. And I think that that is a very true word. Because the questions that this book deals with, the questions that this author asks, are the same questions that Christians, as well as the secular world, are asking today. Which is, why are we here? What is the purpose of our everyday lives? What's the real reason? Is that not the same questions that the world asks and believers do too? So it's unbelievably applicable for today. Yet the average Christian sees this book as one that's just filled with worldly wisdom, secular wisdom. And that breaks my heart, because I tell you, that's a trick from the enemy. I've heard him say, well, the only really good part of the book is at the end. It's the conclusion where it tells us to fear God and to keep his commandments. And they don't see anything else that's positive. But I pray that the Lord would use me in our study of living life with the living God to give you a completely different perspective of this book. Because as I said, this is a book of joy. It is also a book of evangelism. This is a book for the lost. And it tells the believer, as well as the secular world, who God is, the purpose that he has for you, and mainly what life is all about. And we get asked that question a lot. You know, even believers can get in that funk, and we say, you know, what really is life all about? Well, it's because we're not seeking the one true living God. We will learn that we can't enjoy life without him. And so Ecclesiastes is going to ask that basic question, is life worth living? And if you look in the times in which we live in our society, that's full of fear, sadness, full of unbelievable selfishness, depression, anxiety, always doubting, always insecure, always upset, there's no joy, there's no lasting satisfaction, I tell you, Ecclesiastes is more applicable in 2022 than it's ever been before. It is definitely a study that is needed for the believer and the secular world. But let's start with the question of who wrote Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to spend time with this, because there's a massive debate, and there shouldn't be. It's obvious Solomon wrote this book. I'll go ahead and tell you that, because you guys know. Y'all are a well-studied church, amen? So we know the author of Ecclesiastes. But we need to spend some time with that, because Solomon's name isn't mentioned. Yet we know Proverbs and Song of Songs attribute him is the author of Ecclesiastes. But it's important that we address this, because if we don't, if Solomon is not the author of Ecclesiastes, it changes the meaning and the insights of the entire book. It changes the interpretation. If Solomon is not the author, then certain things, certain insights won't have the same meaning because of who he was and the position that he had and the wisdom that was in his life. And so why do some people doubt just the obvious fact that Solomon is the author? Well, this is what they mainly say. They say he says things that Solomon would not say, the author of Ecclesiastes. They say there are things that he says that there's no way that it could be Solomon. So I'm just going to look at these with you guys just for a second. Look in verse 12. This is one of the examples they give. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so what they say is there's no way Solomon would have said he was king over Israel. Why? Well, we know he was king until the day that he died. But that really isn't necessary in the grammar. It literally says, I have been king, and I could stand here tonight and say, well, I have been a preacher, and I still am. So I don't know why people get so picky with the grammar there. I don't think that that's at all necessary. Some claim Solomon wouldn't have called himself the preacher. That's an interesting argument. But the word Ecclesiastes is a Greek word, and it is the Greek word for one who addresses an assembly, which is quite appropriate. It's not necessarily the modern definition that we have of a preacher of God's word. So we need to think about that. An example of an Ecclesiastes is actually in Acts 19. There was a mob in Ephesus, and a town clerk came out to settle that, and he addresses that assembly, and they call that town clerk an Ecclesiastes, which is the Greek word, and the Hebrew word for it is Kohelet, which means preacher. So how appropriate, because he was a public talker, and that's one who addresses an assembly, but guess what? Kings were also called an Ecclesiastes. So there's tons of evidence that point towards Solomon. He says, the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who else could that be? His title alone tells us that it's him. And he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So secondly, I would say we know it's Solomon because of his home. That's where he lived. In the time frame, even, of which the book is written, we know that it points to Solomon. 5:1 tells us, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Now, this is important because some people say, oh, no, Ecclesiastes was written much later, way past Solomon, all the way into the Persian Empire. And I say that's impossible because in 586 BC, the temple was destroyed. So we know that it had to have been standing at the time the author wrote this. And not only that, it assumes that he lived close to the temple. In Ecclesiastes 1:16, the author says, I consumed with my heart, or communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. So not just his title, but also his home. He lives in Jerusalem. In Ecclesiastes 2:7, he says, I acquired male and female servants and had servants board in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. It has to be Solomon. He even says in 2:9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. So his title and his home, it points to Solomon as the author, but not just that, also his age. This is fascinating to me. It says in Ecclesiastes 11:9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. He says in 12:1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. You know, you older people in the difficult days yet? He says, remember your Creator in 12:6-7, before the silver cord is loose, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So it's obvious that Solomon, or the author of this, who is Solomon, is writing as an old man. And if you study in the Midrash, it actually teaches that where Song of Solomon was written in his youth, about the love of his life, and where Proverbs, in our recent study, we learned that that was actually written at middle age, at the height of his wisdom, the height of his career and his kingdom. But we look at Ecclesiastes, and the Midrash actually says it was written, quote, in the evening of his days. So Solomon is looking back on his life, and he's writing to us as an old man. And he's saying, listen to me, young people. Let me tell you what life is really about. Let me tell you how to truly live. Because Solomon made a lot of mistakes, didn't he? But I'm thankful that he turned to the Lord at the end of his life. Amen? He turned back to him. And he left us a wonderful example to follow. But also, not just his age, but also his marital experiences. We see this in the book. In Ecclesiastes 7:26, he says, "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her." Well, we know that Solomon clung to those foreign wives in love. It tells us, and what happened? Well, they led his heart away from the Lord. They turned his heart from God. So this has to be Solomon with his bad, bad marital experiences. He says in 7:28, "Here's what I found," says the preacher, "adding one thing to another to find out the reason, which my soul seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found." Interesting mentioning the thousand. "But a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Of course, this is Solomon, because he goes on in 9:9 and he says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given to you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." Obviously, if Solomon is the author here, this is about the woman of his, the love of his life, the woman of the Song of Songs. And you look at this and I say, listen, in our day where marriage has the true definition of marriage, which is something that God created, has been completely perverted, destroyed. And I look at the lack of commitment among married couples and the open relationships that our century promotes, which is absolutely disgusting and sinful. And not only that, the sadness that enters those people's lives, it breaks my heart. And they sit there and they preach, "Oh, things are so great now. We have this open relationship and no one is hurt." That's such a lie from hell. It's a major problem, this lack of commitment and fidelity. And what amazing insight we have from Solomon in the evening of his days, looking back on a lot of bad marital experiences and saying, listen, there's a lot more to life than vanity, than vain pursuits, than the pleasures. But not just his bad marital experiences, of course, his wisdom. This has to be Solomon. It says in 12:9, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs." I love what 1 Kings 4:29 through 33 tells us about Solomon. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding, in largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol." Great Christian names we never find in the kids' church. I don't know why. You know, this is Mahol and Darda, you know. That's Calcol, you know. Did you sneeze? No, that's his name. It says, "Also, he spoke 3,000 proverbs." And talk about a songwriter. His songs were 1,005. "He spoke of the trees and up from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of also of animals, of birds, of creepy things and fish, and men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." Man, who else could this be? Just his wisdom alone that we see in here. The author has to be Solomon. And not only that, also his wealth. Man, no one to this day had the wealth that King Solomon had. Unbelievable. Yes, his father David achieved through military victories, amazing conquest in the territory. But Solomon, through the wisdom of God that was given unto him, expanded the territory and maintained it. And the wealth that was in that kingdom has never been seen on this earth since. It says in Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 9, "I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, He says, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks, not to mention his horses, than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And he says, also, my wisdom remained with me. Who else could it be but Solomon? It has to be Solomon. We know that silver was as commonplace as stones in Jerusalem during his reign. And because Solomon is undoubtedly the author, the entire book of Ecclesiastes takes on a special meaning. Even during his life, leaders, kings, even the Queen of Sheba, people from all over the world, and let me tell you, you didn't hop on in your car or hop on a plane and just get there. Traveled sometimes for months, sometimes well over a year, just because they had heard of his wisdom and had a desire to hear it personally. And so we have the wisest man that's ever lived, and he's writing to us in old age, in the evening of his days, with bad marital experiences, great wealth, unbelievable wisdom, and he's telling us something. He's telling us how to truly live life with the living God. So important that we see that. So let's talk about what the purposes are of Ecclesiastes. We're not ready to study it until we understand what the purposes are of this book. Because if you read different commentaries, depending on what they believe the purpose of the book is how they interpret every single verse thereafter. So what is the purpose of Ecclesiastes? Well, number one, the first purpose is to reveal the futility of all earthly pursuits. It is to reveal the futility of all earthly pursuits. And let me tell you, Ecclesiastes was written by a man who had it all from an earthly standpoint. I mean, he really had it all. Enormous wealth, homes, wisdom, anything that he wanted, he had. Yet he says, all these worldly pursuits, they're futile, literally meaningless, the closest thing to zero. No satisfaction. So he writes it to tell us the purpose that, hey, listen, these earthly pursuits, they're futile. They're pointless. Don't even mess with them. But number two, it's to recognize the source of all we enjoy in this life. Like I said, Ecclesiastes is a book of joy, and that's why I've called this series Living Life with a Living God, because joy, the word joy or rejoice, is mentioned 17 times in Ecclesiastes. 17 times. In each section of Ecclesiastes, he actually concludes with a statement about joy. This isn't a negative, pessimistic book. This isn't a downer. Man, this really tells us the futility of things, but it tells us how to really enjoy life from God's point of view, not man's. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, 24 through 26, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw from the hand of God, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is before God. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. Look in 3:12. He says, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, but also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And yet I've read commentators and they say, no, this is worldly wisdom. What? No. This is how to enjoy life from God's point of view. This isn't worldly wisdom. This is the wisdom that the secular world needs, as well as the believer, amen? How do we enjoy life? I mean, how do we really enjoy life? Ecclesiastes 3:22, he says, so I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? But too many of us, and I've been there too, and I see it all the time, but so many do not enjoy the work of their hands. They don't enjoy it. The only moment of joy in their work week is Friday when they get the paycheck or the weekend. And let me tell you, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not how God intends for us to live in this life for Him. We have the joy of the Lord. That's our strength. Do you believe that? Man, I believe it. Three of you. Do any others? Can I get four? Man, I thank Jesus. That stopped at the fourth row. I mean, come on. I just saw it. Now, wake up, people. Listen. How do we enjoy life? We recognize that it's a gift from God. Amen. Every day. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know that we have tomorrow. It's like my fifth grade teacher, Jan Capps, used to say, if you can wiggle your fingers, if you can wiggle your toes, praise the Lord. Amen. And you know what? She was right. And I know she's sliding down that street of gold in her socks up in heaven. She loved the Lord. She did. But I'll never forget that. But she had a son who was a quadriplegic. Took on a whole lot new meaning when I learned that later in my life. She understood the joy of the Lord. So we recognize that it's a gift from Him, because the source of all that we enjoy in life is from the Lord. And that is essential to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. If we don't see that, we will misinterpret the entire book. Because despite anything that we face in this life, we can live joyfully if we understand our relationship to God. And that's good news. We don't have to live in despair. We can go and we can have co-workers that we don't get along with. We can have a boss that's not a believer. And we can still have joy in that situation. We can have health issues. I remember Ruth Deans. Remember our wonderful sister who's in heaven, Ruth? Oh, listen, she came to church and she used to go lie down on the little sofa in the ladies' bathroom when she felt faint. But she'd drag her little oxygen. She never complained, not one time. Why? She had the joy of the Lord. That was her strength. That was her drive. That's what got her up and got her going each day, despite the multiplicity of health problems that woman faced. I never heard her once complain. Only heard her be thankful that she could make it to church. Thankful that she had the day that she had. And what a testimony she was to many of us. Because the source of all we enjoy in life is only from the Lord. It's only from the Lord. He says in Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20, here is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man whom God has given riches and wealth and power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. Again, he says, this is the gift to God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy, and it says, with the joy of his heart. You see, that's the problem with so many believers that we face, and that's why so many Christians are unhappy, and they're miserable, and they're frustrated, and they have grief in their life, because our relationship to God is fundamental to the joy we experience in the work of our hands. That's the only way to truly enjoy our labor, is understanding our relationship to God. And when we can do that, you see, that means that we can have joy no matter what we're doing, whether it's picking up trash or fixing a toilet or filing papers or performing surgery. It doesn't matter what the position is. It doesn't matter what the salary is. All that matters is that you have the joy of the Lord and your accountability is unto Him. And you want to be a powerful and positive witness for the other people that he brings you to encounter. Man, Ecclesiastes is a powerful book. We can have joy, his joy, not earthly happiness that depends on what happens. I'm talking about something that's only from heaven that God gives to his saints here on earth. Why? To sustain us. Amen. So that no matter what we face, we can do it and bring glory not to us, but to him. So people will see the good works that we have and glorify us and look to us. No, it says glorify our Father, which is in heaven. We want to point people to Jesus. And I tell you, we don't do that when we walk around and we're miserable and we're sad and we're depressed and we're not walking in the joy of the Lord. Who would want to be around that kind of person? I can go into the world and find those people. I don't need to want to find it in the church. Not that we don't have bad days. But too many of us don't walk in the joy of the Lord that he has for us every day, and myself included. We've all been there. But we have a wonderful book ahead of us, and I pray that God really shows us the enjoyment that he has for us while we're here on earth. He says in 8:15, "So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun." So recognizing the source of all that we enjoy, no matter what it is in this life, is God, is a major message in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says in 9:7, "To go eat your bread with joy, not with sadness, with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." He's telling us something. He's telling us how to enjoy life from God's perspective, from his point of view. He says in 9:9, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given to you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." So important to remember that. A third purpose we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is so vital, it is to remember our ultimate accountability unto God. A purpose of this book is to remember our ultimate accountability unto God. Two things that we're going to see, and we'll study this book in depth. We're just doing an introduction tonight. We have about 15 more points, you know, maybe another hour or two. Y'all okay with that? Children's church might not be, but you know. Two things that you see constantly in the book of Ecclesiastes. They're constant threads, and that is to fear God, and that God will bring every work into judgment. And when you understand that, you can say, well, this isn't worldly wisdom at all. It's talking about enjoying things, but doing it in the will of God, following his word and his commandments. So the fear of God is truly the key, according to Solomon, to living life. Because God is going to bring every thought, every work our hands have done. Is he not going to bring it to judgment? Are we not going to give an account unto him? I'm not talking about our eternal salvation, but I'm talking about how we live for God here. What are we doing for him? Because all of us will give an account. So fearing God is not just the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, like I've heard some people say. Man, this message is over and over and over throughout the entire book. It says in 3:14, "I know whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken away. God does it that men should fear before him." See, our recognition to God, he uses the phrase, fear God, which when we talked about Proverbs, we know the Proverbs 1:7 says what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. That's where it all starts. Because why? Fearing God is trusting him. It's trusting him in his word, taking him for what he says, and putting our absolute ultimate faith in him. He says in 5:7, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is vanity, but fear God." He says in 7:18, "It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all." He says in 8:12-13, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow." Why? Because he does not fear before God. And then we do get to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12:13-14. And he does say, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Amen. He says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And I read that and I say, that's what's wrong with our culture. There's no consciousness of God. There's no fear of God. It's just unbelievable. The world has eliminated God as even a possibility. And too many Christians, they wake up each day and they completely ignore the presence of God, who says, "You can't have a life with joy without me." I do the same thing. My dad used to tell me, "You're going to let them steal your joy?" Say that over and over to me as a kid. Took me nearly 30-some-odd years to figure out what he meant. Because it's the joy of the Lord. It's not in the joy of the circumstances, but it's in what God's doing through it. It's knowing that he's there, that he's never going to leave us, he's never going to forsake us, that we don't have to look back because he's our rear guard. Amen. Man, we just need to stand. That's right. Put on the armor. I don't even have to fight. I just have to stand firm in God's word. And he's going to fight the battles. But even in the midst of that battle, we can have joy. I mean sincere joy. Not some fake smile where we're saying, oh yeah, you know, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, I mean, will we really say, no, I don't care what I'm doing. You know, you say, well, I'm unemployed. Well, I have the joy of the Lord. Well, how does that person have that? It's something that only comes from heaven. It's something that only comes from the Lord. They've obviously put their trust completely in him. They fear the Lord. It's not a magic formula. It's being obedient unto God. But too many of us, like I said, we wake up each day and we completely ignore his presence. And too many Christians, why are they so unhappy? Why don't they have satisfaction in what they do? Why are they always seeking something else or another ministry or another church? Something that's going to make things better. Well, is it not because we fall into the same trap of the world, trying to seek some fleeting fantasy, that when we finally obtain it, we realize, you know what, it didn't bring me any satisfaction. Finally achieved that goal, I finally got that position, I finally got that salary. And then you get that, or you get the house, or you get the boat and the cars, or whatever your goal is in this life. And you say, you know what, it didn't bring me the satisfaction I thought it would. You know, I enjoyed it for a time, but it wasn't what I thought. It's just more problems, you know, more money, more problems, like they say, right? We really need to see this, because no matter what it is, no matter what I'm doing each day, God can give me joy if I understand my relationship with him. He really can. And that's paramount, especially in the times that we live when there's so much uncertainty and fear and anger, unprovoked anger today. Why? Because they need the Lord. They need the joy of the Lord. You try to face this world in your own strength, what's going to happen? Exactly. We live in a culture today that is completely obsessed with self. Yet to know God is the highest pursuit that we could ever have in this life. It's a mark of maturity when a believer can remove all the junk and the busyness of ministries and say, you know what, the only thing I care about is knowing God better today than I did yesterday. Amen. There's something special about that, when you can just let all the busyness fade away and say, no, I start my day with God. I want him to lead me. I want him to guide me. I need his joy to be my strength to sustain myself in this world. Because there are a lot of things that are sad and they're depressing. But Jesus even said in John 4, 23 through 24, he said, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. He's seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Why are we here? Is it not to bring glory to God? That's the whole reason. That's the whole purpose of our lives here, is to bring glory to him. We know 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you drink or eat or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so our ultimate accountability to God is everything. Major, major in the book of Ecclesiastes. Yet so many, they don't fear God. They don't trust him. Like I said earlier, they've removed God as even a possibility. But Solomon says in 3:15 and 17, that which has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. Our ultimate accountability is unto the Lord. He goes on in 11:9 and says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Is that worldly wisdom? No. Because y'all didn't finish the verse if you thought that. It says, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. So it's not that we can't enjoy life, but that we enjoy it by recognizing that our ultimate accountability is unto God. He is the final say. And that's a major message in this book, because God is going to bring in account all things. And I'm not sure how he's going to do that. There's a lot of debate. But I know that it's a fact. And I know that Solomon's right when he said, listen, time's short. This life can be so vain. We can fill ourselves our full time with totally meaningless tasks and completely ignore the one true living eternal God who says, I have a plan and a purpose for your life. And I have my joy to sustain you in it. Man, we're missing out if we don't have the joy of the Lord in our lives. But now that we understand those purposes, now we're ready for the message of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. Because it starts, and if you look in verse 2, with the whole issue of the futility of life. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is the theme of Ecclesiastes. Seven times we'll find that Solomon says, all is vanity. And he applies it to everything under the sun. 26 times he uses under the sun, speaking, of course, what is happening on the earth. If it's above the sun, he's talking about being with God. But we have a companion question. Look at verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? You know, he asks this question three times, and his answer is all is vanity. And I read a commentator a while back said, oh, this is worldly wisdom. Really? Well, didn't Jesus say in Mark 8:36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Is that not the message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah? Absolutely it is. The Hebrew word translated as vanity there, it means nothing. It means it's transitory. It doesn't last. Like I said, it's the nearest thing to zero. There's no satisfaction in it. And so what is his answer to what profit is to all these things? Well, in 2:11 he says, there was no profit under the sun. So is life worth living? Well, if you're just pursuing all the goodies and things of this life, then Ecclesiastes says, no, it's not. It's not worth it. Well, why? Well, number one, because what we do doesn't last forever. That's a hard thing to deal with sometimes, isn't it? He says, one generation, verse 4, passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. So the things we do, it doesn't last forever. We're all certain that one day we're going to die. Unless the Lord comes back. But if he doesn't, it's certain. We have, as Bill has said over and over, from point A to point B in this life, and we don't know where we're at. But we do know where we're at with God and our relationship with him. And the important thing is to realize that we may not have tomorrow, but we have today, and that's a gift from God. Each day we have is a gift from God. And we shouldn't take that for granted. Take for granted that we can wake up and worship him. And have that freedom when people in China are meeting at 2, 3 in the morning in caves so they can worship the Lord and not have a priest that is appointed by the Communist Party. We have so much to be thankful for here, so much to be joyful. But number two, we find that what we do will not bring us satisfaction. In verses 5 through 7, we have the sun and the wind and rivers. And I like how one commentator, he calls them the restless ones. It's very true. So God says, from the sun and the wind and rivers, we learn something. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't bring lasting satisfaction. We see that from the order of the universe. You know, I was thinking how much I love to eat good food, you know? I mean, really good food. And, you know, you can have that filet mignon, you know. The chef can bring out before the appetizer a little amuse-bouche, something special he's made, you know. And you sit there and you eat, and it's just, you know what I mean? It's great. People call me when they want to know where to eat, you know? But you know what? In a few hours, you're hungry again. You know what I mean? There's no satisfaction in it. I mean, you get a little bit, and then I look at it and say, you know what? I had to eat again. Well, it was like 4 hours ago, and I'm already hungry, you know? Did you ever think about that? Man. Also, life isn't worth living if we're just pursuing the things on earth because there's nothing new. There's nothing new. And, you know, the more that things change, the more they really turn out to be the same. He's not speaking about the inventiveness of man. Of course, we have different things that he's created, but he's talking about the basic order of the universe. Of course, what has ever existed today that didn't first exist in the mind of God? Amen? But he says in Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 10, that which has been is what will be. That which has done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which we may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times. And not only is it not new, it's not going to be remembered. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Man, isn't that the truth? I mean, despite memorials and monuments and statues and buildings named after people and their accomplishments, are they remembered? No. They're not remembered at all. You know, you think of all the different names of, you know, the dormitories and the campuses. We don't know anything. We don't remember those people. People forget even what you did in your job that was so great a month ago. You know? I mean, seriously, is that what we're living for? To really show our work how great we can be? No, they're not going to remember that. So many were obsessed with leaving some kind of legacy. I've read about people obsessed with that. Even one who he wanted his name on every single part of the museum for his private art collection at several. Why? Because he wanted to be remembered. But that name was stripped from him when they saw that he made all of his money because of the opioid crisis. We're speaking of the Sackler family. He had such a desire to be remembered for his art and philanthropy. I can't even say that word. I'm turning into Pastor Bill. At least I still have some cheese on the cracker, you know. It's like my buddy said. He said, I saw your dad. I think the only thing up there is a cracker. So, Bill thought it was funny. I mean, he was there. No. Another reason Solomon says life is futile. Look in verse 15. Because what we learn in this life isn't really going to change things. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. And what is lacking cannot be numbered. Now, is he saying that nothing can be changed? Like our routines and the mundane? No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about the basic facts of the universe, that there are some things that don't change. And how often have we seen people and organizations and groups dedicate their life to change the world, only to reach the end of their life to say, you know what? It was all futile. It was all vain. Things really don't change unless the God of the universe changes them. And finally, Solomon says life is futile because what you learn actually brings much grief. What we learn brings much grief. Have you ever thought about that? Look in 18. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You know, when I thought about that, I thought about an example of many people that I've seen enter into ministry over the years. And they'll go to school and they'll, you know, obtain their degree. And I mean, they love the Lord and I love them. And they get into ministry and they usually last, maybe 3 years at the most, usually one, but never over five. And you look at that and then they'll get in there and they'll start talking to you, you know, because a lot of people think, you know, the pulpit is the pinnacle of Christianity. That's where it's all at. No, recognizing your ultimate accountability to God and that he is the only way that we can live joyfully. Now, that's how to live life. It's not about being in the pulpit. It's about being where God wants you to be. Amen. And we can't forget that. That's such a deception for the devil. So, look, that's where you should be. That you'll be closer to God there. No, we'll never be any closer to God than when we open our Bibles, seek him in prayer, and get on our knees and truly seek him and say, Lord, purge me with hyssop. Get this junk out of my life. What do you have for me today? What do you want me to do today? How can I truly face everything in this life joyfully so I can point people to you? Because that is possible. And you know, they get in there in the ministry, like I said, and they'll come to you and they'll say, man, I had no idea the pain and the hurt and the sorrow and the attacks and the things that you deal with. I mean, people talk about getting hurt in the church, and I understand that. I tell people, I've had my feelings hurt at Walmart. I keep going back. But, you know, so there's a balance to that, right? But I'll venture to say no one's been hurt in the church more than the pastor and his family. Leadership can be a lonely place, and you see, they'll enter into that ministry, and they won't make it. Well, why? Well, because the joy of the Lord wasn't their strength. It wasn't what was sustaining them. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we truly seeking? What are we after? What really gets us up in the morning? What's our first thought? Oh, I have to go to work. Or is it, Lord, let me seek you and find out what you have for me today? How we've all entered our mornings and we've neglected God, and what happens? We don't find him the rest of the day. All the busyness and distractions of life enter, and we don't have the communion with him, and we wonder why we're miserable and depressed and don't have any vitality in us. It's because we don't have the joy of the Lord. We don't understand that enjoying life, that it's all fundamentally based on our relationship with the one true living God. I mean, how could we even think that we could make it in this life without first seeking him and his kingdom? Amen? Amen. And his righteousness. And that's when all these things will be added unto us. That's when we really start living. You see, Solomon's made all the mistakes for us. He found and he searched and he said, I didn't find anything. Everything was vanity. All the accomplishments and the work. And listen, talk about success. Man, listen, there was no one that had the success and the wealth and the wisdom and the ability, God-given ability unto him than Solomon. Yet he says it's all vanity. He's writing to us, like I said, in the evening of his days. And he's saying, listen, God is the one with a plan and the purpose for your life. Is life worth living? Well, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, absolutely it is. Amen. Because that's when we can truly have his joy that sustains us. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you tonight. Oh, Lord, we have a book of joy before us, a book of evangelism that the secular world needs to hear. And I thank you that you love us so much. Man, you have our hairs numbered on our head. You have every tear we've cried in a bottle. Who are we that you would love us like you do? Oh, we thank you for your spirit that lives in us. Lord, give us your wisdom that you say you give liberally without reproach as we come simply in faith. Help us have that ability to discern between good and evil, and that we may truly recognize that we can't have joy in this life apart from you. Happiness depends on what happens, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's what sustains us. I thank you for your insurmountable love that you've placed in our hearts. And Lord, I just ask that you would use us in a mighty way as we're in this season of revolution. And that everything that we do in secret, in word and deed, would truly be unto you as we recognize our ultimate accountability is to you, Father God, and no one else. Let us truly seek you first and not all of the distractions and the things in life that we see people have obtained and yet they've not been happy. Many have even killed themselves, ended their lives in a pursuit because they looked back and found it was all vanity. But Father God, we have you. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that lives in us and that is our tutor as we study his word. So Lord, just bless your people. Let them have the joy from you in a way they never even seemed possible. And I thank you and I praise you. And God's people say, amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? I hope you're still excited about Ecclesiastes.